how good it is to be back home again, especially because we were on the road today and there were a lot of accidents on the way back. And it seems like it's always that way on Sunday afternoon, Thanksgiving weekend. It's a really hard time to be traveling. Now, for our family, well, when I met Amber, my family lived in California and her family lived in Kentucky. And so we kind of made this deal right off the bat that once we got married, it would be Thanksgiving pretty much here all the time, because you can't travel to California for Thanksgiving. So somewhere around here we were going to be doing Thanksgiving. But Christmas, anyway, would be swapped with each family from year to year to try and make those journeys. So it was, and sometimes we would move Thanksgiving here and Christmas here. So 2 years ago, I remember, we went to Paducah to her parents for Thanksgiving. And we tried to go to worship there and drive all the way back and then preach here on Sunday night. And I remember last time we rolled in at about 5:55 because it was just really bad traffic. And today I was thinking, we're ahead of the game. I was scheduled to get here about 4 and look over my notes for tonight, and I got here at 5. So there were a lot of wrecks on the road, and we're just glad to be safe at home again. I hope you had a good day on Thursday and you had a good weekend. I saw our attendance was 486 this morning. I thought that was a good attendance, so we must have had a good crowd and a lot of visitors. And I just want you to know that I'm glad to be home, and I'm glad to be with you tonight. And I wouldn't want to be anywhere else than right here in Cookeville, Tennessee. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. We just read that a moment ago, James chapter 2 and verse 23. What a fascinating and exhilarating title to be received from an inspired writer of God's word in this early epistle, James. Imagine being called by the Holy Spirit the friend of God. One of the greatest things that anyone can do is be a friend. We had this plaque or framed picture or something on a bathroom in the past in our home, and it said this on it. It said, "Don't walk in front of me that I may follow. Don't walk behind me I may not lead. Just walk beside me and be my friend." And I've thought about that statement over the years, and I thought all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and there Adam was when he was alone. And God said it wasn't good for a man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, a help meet for him, comparable to him, some versions say. And so the old adage is that God didn't take part of Adam's head, that he would be far superior over her, and he didn't take part of Adam's foot so that that maybe he would be trampled upon by her, but instead he took a rib, so they could walk together as equals in a relationship and be friends. And companions are first friends, aren't they? Now, Jeremy Taylor said this about friendship. He said, "By friendship, you mean the greatest love, the greatest usefulness, the most open communication, the noblest sufferings, the severest truth, the heartiest counsel, and the greatest union of minds of which brave men and women are capable." To be a friend. Tonight, I want to investigate with you the life of Abraham, and kind of ask the question, why would James say in James chapter 2, based on the life that Abraham lived, he was called the friend of God? Now, I don't have time to exhaust the text when it comes to everything that we read about Abraham. But in preparing for this lesson, what I decided to do was go back and read all that Genesis says about Abraham, and of course some other supplemental texts throughout the scripture. Just read about his life. And of course, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, even Genesis chapter 11, when you talk about his birth, and we begin to read about this individual that actually goes by the name Abram. His name was Abram first, you remember, and sometimes I know over the years in preaching, I will call Abraham Abram and Abram Abraham and kind of interchange that, and sometimes when he was still Abram, I find myself calling him Abraham, but I think we all know him as Abraham. We don't really know him very much as Abram. But at the beginning, that was his name. And his name meant exalted father. And that's ironic because he certainly wasn't a father. Remember, he didn't have any children. But I believe he exalted the Father. And perhaps that's the reason why God chose him. You look back through the biblical timeline, and you're reminded that there were moments in which the world needed someone, and God needed someone, needed a leader. You look in Genesis chapter 6, and you see that sin was so bad on the earth that, paraphrasing Genesis 6 and verse 5, it says that's really all that people thought about was sinning, practicing sin, to the point that God was sorry that he had made man. But then it says in verse 8, chapter 6 of Genesis, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And aren't we thankful for Noah? Because it could be argued that without Noah, there would be no me and no you. And I think Abram falls into that category as well. He was a man of faith in a time that God needed a leader. And if you think about it, everything that we stand upon today begins with Abraham. In Luke chapter 19, you may remember when Jesus was at Zacchaeus' house. When Zacchaeus had repented of his sins, when he had decided to restore fourfold anyone he had cheated through his business, when he came down from that sycamore tree and Jesus went to his house, remember that on that occasion Jesus said that he was also called the son of Abraham. And he wasn't really talking about the fact that he was a Jewish individual, that he was an Israelite. He was talking about an obedient child of God who by faith believed in who Jesus was, believed in the promises of God. And see, all of that begins with Abraham. So turn over to Genesis chapter 12 and we'll just begin talking about God calling Abraham. The first reason we would say that he was a friend of God is simply that he obeyed God. He willingly allowed God to lead his life. He put his trust in his Maker. Now the Lord had said to Abram, verse 1, Genesis chapter 12, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Abram, it's time to move. It's time to move. It was sometime in late December, and I'll never forget this. We were living down in Norwalk, California, which is in Los Angeles County. I was 12. And we were watching on VHS tape The Natural with Robert Redford. We were about halfway through the movie. And to this day, it's still my favorite movie. Love baseball movies, but that's my favorite movie. And we stopped it right in the middle of the movie because my dad got a phone call. Went over and picked up the phone and had a pretty long conversation. We're kind of like, come on, Dad. We're in the middle of this movie. Come back to the living room. He came in and he said, well, guess what, kids? We're moving. We're moving. And, you know, we were kind of like, where are we going? You know? But we kind of knew because we knew he had interviewed up north at a job that was near my grandparents' house. But here I was, 12 years old. I was middle through sixth grade, and I'd been at that school, Studebaker School, all my life. I'd been in that area all my life, in Los Angeles all my life. And we were getting ready to move our whole family. And I was not happy. In fact, I'll tell you that after he made that statement, I walked out of the house and went for a pretty long walk in our neighborhood. Because I didn't really want to embrace that change. And I was only just a 12-year-old. But I want you to think about Abraham. He was 75. He had been in the Ur of the Chaldeans, and his parents had moved him to Haran. They had actually thought about going all the way down into the Canaan land, but they stopped in Haran. And now God is saying, Abram, and this wasn't even Abram's choice, I want you to move. And I'm not even going to tell you exactly where you're going, but I'm going to show you. And I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great. And in your seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Verse 3. Look at his response. It says, so Abram in verse 4 departed as the Lord had spoken to him. There was no conjecture there. There was no, well, what if I don't want to go? Where am I going? Can we have a conversation about this? I'm not sure this is what I want to do. In the book of Hebrews, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, because he waited, verse 10, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know what Abraham was basically saying to his family? It doesn't matter where we live, as long as we are doing the will of God. And if God wants us to go, that's what we're going to do. He obeyed God. And because of that, he became God's friend. I think that's part of it. Because friendship sometimes has to do with taking last place. And this particular situation, that's exactly what Abraham was doing. He pushed everything away that maybe he wanted to do, and probably what his wife wanted to do and his family wanted to do, and everyone else, by the way, had to come along. And he had to make that right with everyone. And he simply did what God asked him to do. Now, he was going to end up sojourning in a place that to this very day, at least his blood relatives are still fighting to defend, because it became such a sacred and holy place in their mind because of all the things that God did for them there. But we understand that the text of Hebrews is saying that Abraham understood that his inheritance really wasn't earthly. It wasn't even the promised land. It wasn't Canaan, but it was the heavenly regions of his heavenly Father. So simply by obedience, Abram became a friend of God. Now secondly, Genesis chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. I'm just going to pick out some highlights that I chose myself that stuck out to me when I read about the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Now he's passing into Egypt, and he goes there because there's a terrible famine in the Canaan land, and he needs to feed his family. It says he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. That means house of God, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. And if you read about that, he had made an altar to God there and worshipped God. It says there, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And it says, and in this place, Abram called on the name of the Lord. He called on the name of the Lord. That tells me that Abraham lived a life of worship to God. What we see many times in his life is wherever he settled, the first thing that he did before he built himself a house is he built an altar to God. He wanted to recognize that the blessings that were about to take place in this particular area that God was showing him, they all came from God. So he was a worshipful man. He called on the name of the Lord. This means that he was a man of prayer. It means probably that when there were problems or concerns that he had, he talked to God about it. And I think probably even beyond the fact that he had problems and concerns, just because he was in a relationship with his father, he talked to God as a regular practice. And I think about what it says about Daniel. Remember Daniel's morning and midday and evening prayers? It says this was his custom. This was his way of life. And this is the way that Abram was. He's the man who called upon the name of the Lord. That made me think of that James Taylor song. You remember that? You've got a friend. And what does the lyrics say? You just call on my name. And you know wherever I am, I'll come running to see you again. You've got a friend. There's a closeness in relationship there. And we see Abram call upon the name of the Lord. I don't think that Abram ever felt that worship to God was a chore. You know, we're all structured now, and we have times of service. We post our times of service, and we make sure that we're here from this point to this point. I remember one time I was preaching up at a congregation. I almost called out the name, but I didn't want to make him sound bad, because the preacher said, I asked him, how long could I preach? He said, well, you can preach as long as you want, but we're going to be here until 7 o'clock, and then we're leaving. I know he was just having a good time with me. But we're very structured, aren't we? And we do this, and we do this, and of course, when this time is, okay, it's time to go to lunch at 11 o'clock, all the bells ring, and here we go. Do you think that Abram would have ever missed worship? Do you think he would have had something else better to do in his life? Or was his life just a life of worship, and he was going to be wherever God needed him to be, and he was going to call upon the name of the Lord? Abram didn't have that same type of structure that we had. He didn't have the church. He wasn't called. He wasn't given an appointment to come. And how many of us would worship God if we didn't have an appointment to keep? Expectations of the church to be here on the first day of the week as God has called us. And I think about the patriarchs, and that they had to have this relationship with God, and they had to engage in this relationship with God all on their own in many ways without being held in the palm of the hand of the Scriptures that tell us everything there is to do. It was really a lot of faith and very little instruction, except for when God wanted to speak. And when God spoke, they were expected to do whatever it is he asked. Another thing about Abraham, we see a little bit later in the text, Genesis chapter 13. Now, God blessed him. God blessed also Lot, his nephew, had moved with him into that area. And it says that Abram had flocks and herds that were great, and Lot had the same. And even though there was a lot of room there, the room could not really sustain the herds. And there was strife between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen. And so this is what Abram says in verse 8. He says, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, because we are brethren." We're brothers. Now there is an entire sermon in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 8. There might even be a book or two about what it means to be brethren and how there ought not to be strife between brethren. And Abraham, I believe, was a friend of God because he was a peacemaker. When Jesse Owens seemed sure to win the long jump in the 1936 Olympic Games, the year before he had jumped 26 feet, 8 1/4 inches. Now, that record stood for 25 years. He was an incredible athlete. And as he was walking over to the long jump pit, he ran into a blue-eyed, blonde-haired German who was taking practice at about 26 feet or close. And you can imagine he was nervous. Maybe you remember something about those Olympic Games. Here was this Nazi champion, really. And there was Hitler watching all of it. And he felt a little bit intimidated. And this German introduced himself as Lutz Long. And he said to Jesse Owens, he said, "You know, you ought to be able to qualify with your eyes closed." But he said, just in case, you know, we have some trouble, though, let's mark the board a few inches back so we don't DQ on our attempts, because we only have to jump over 23 feet to qualify." And so they both agreed to do that, so they would both qualify. And then after Owens qualified easily, and he set an Olympic record and earned the second of 4 gold medals, the first person to congratulate him was the one that everyone thought would be his enemy. And this is what Jesse Owens said about this individual. He said, and by the way, Lutz Long didn't live very long after that. He was killed in World War II. But Owens said, "You could melt down all of my medals and cups, and they wouldn't be a plating on the 24-karat friendship I have for Lutz Long." Isn't that a great statement? That's what it really means to be a peacemaker in the middle of that war that was developing, and that strife between a group of people that thought they were better than the others. One man proved it not to be so. And that's what Abram did when he gave Lot whatever he wants. And he said, in that occasion, you remember, "You take whatever land you want to take. You take what you wish." And it says that Lot looked upon the plains of Sodom, and he saw how the waters were flowing through that area and how it was green like the Garden of Eden. And so Lot took the better half, and Abram took the other half. Even though Abram was older, even though he should have received first choice, he wanted to be a peacemaker. I remember one time we were visiting my grandparents, my Tatum grandparents, in the fall. I believe it was around Thanksgiving. And we usually didn't get to go back all the way to Arkansas from California during this time, but we had a week, and we made a special trip. On this one occasion, we had Thanksgiving with my grandparents, and we had this chocolate cake. It was left over from everything, and it was sitting out on the cabinet, and there was one piece left, and there were two kids, me and my sister. So you can see how that's going to go down. Probably not well. We were both wanting that piece of chocolate cake, and it was put on a plate, and we both went after it. And on this occasion, this is not, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back, it's just an illustration. I told my sister she could have it. Now, I was dying inside. I didn't want to tell her that. I don't even know what made me say that. It wasn't even like me at all to not eat the last piece of chocolate cake or fight for it. But I remember my mom saying, "Jeremy, that's very good. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I walked away going, "See, look, see, I'm a son of God." So the next part is, you know, blessed are the meek. You know, I looked at that part up too. Now, I was immature. I was a child. But there was a principle there that my mom was trying to back up by saying, you know, that was a good idea, not to fight over a piece of chocolate cake. Now, that might sound like a strange illustration, but I'm going to ask you something. How often do husbands and wives fight over silly things? How often do brothers and sisters fight over silly things? How often do brothers and sisters in Christ fight over silly things? And therefore, we need to move past that and be peacemakers. Because those are the kind of people that are friends of God. Genesis chapter 14 also tells us that Abraham defended Lot. He defended his brother. And blood relations will shed blood for one another. And there were these kings in Sodom and Gomorrah in that area where Lot had decided to pitch his tent, which is a whole other story and a bad idea altogether, because it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, he vexed his righteous soul by being mixed up in all that wickedness. But here's Lot, and he's in a situation in which there are a group of five kings battling a group of four kings, and there's just basically a terrible war that's taking place, and Lot and his family are captured. And Abraham finds out about it, and with, of course, God's support, he goes and basically wins the war with his help, with his helpers, with his people that he gathers together, and of course the work of God, and delivers Sot and his family from this terrible situation. And actually, in the context of that is where we come upon Melchizedek. We also come upon the king of Sodom offering riches and rewards to Abraham, and Abraham refuses them. He says, "The only thing that my men are going to keep is what they've already eaten. But I don't need any jewelry, and I don't need any money, and I don't need any blessings, because I'm already blessed by my Heavenly Father." But he defended his brethren. He stood up for his nephew. His nephew had really not been very good to Abraham. Sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we need to do that for our family members. You may have a family member that really hasn't treated you the way that they should. But how are you supposed to respond to that? Is it an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth? Or is it give them your cloak also? Is it turn the other cheek? Is it go the extra mile? That's what Jesus taught. You know, that's interesting that Abram was doing that even before the law of Moses was written and before Jesus explained what it meant. So Abraham understood that sometimes you have to do things for people because they're your people. And I believe that's true of our physical family, and I believe it's true of our spiritual family. We will defend and we will support and we will take care of one another. Galatians chapter 6 is a perfect example where Paul says, "Brethren, if there is any of you that has overtaken any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." To bear someone else's burden, to go to the defense of someone else, to find someone in a situation where they're in trouble and in gentleness try to restore them, that's the law of Christ. And Abraham did that before he even had an example in his life. Now Genesis 17. Another reason why Abraham was a friend of God was because he covenanted with God. Now, I'm going to use this word as a verb. I'm going to use covenant as a verb. He covenanted with God. And what does that mean? The word in the Septuagint for covenant here in Genesis chapter 17 is a word that means a contract or a compact. And the lexicon bears out that in such contracts, now listen to this, God has issued a declaration of his purpose. In other words, there is a reason why God wants to enter into a covenant with us. Think of it. The God of heaven, the God of creation, the God of all the material universe, the eternal God, wants to be in a covenant with me and with you. And I think about what Abraham says when he's defending or he's fighting for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah by asking for 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 righteous, you remember, in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 there. He says, as he speaks to God, I'm nothing but dust and ashes, but I want to talk to you about this. Now, Abraham understood that he was dust and ashes. He was nothing, and God was everything. And yet God wanted to enter into a covenant with him, and he does with us. And we are nothing compared to God. We are nothing. So why would God want to do that? Because there is something that he has purposed, and this is his purpose. Romans 11 and verse 27. He says, for this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. God knows us. He knows our frame. He knows how he created us. He knew that he made us with weakness. And he knew that Adam and Eve in the garden would sin. And he knew that he would send his son to die for us. And he knew thousands of years before you were born, the days that you had even before they were yet known. God knew. And his purpose was, in building this covenant with his creation, to forgive us of sins and to have a relationship with us as his children. So Abraham obeys God in Genesis chapter 17, and this is what it says. Look here in the first verse, Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now, this reminds me of the fact that God does whatever he says he's going to do, because at this point, was Abraham a father of anybody? Well, he had Ishmael. But he was going to make him a father of many nations through Isaac. He said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And yet Isaac had not yet been born. And here in this text, he institutes the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham was circumcised on that day, and Ishmael as well. And everyone in Abram's house, whether it was a family member or it was a servant, every male was circumcised. And this became the covenant, a covenant that was so rigidly kept by Jewish Christians that they had a hard time parting with it after the new covenant was established. But we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, that circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God. See, that's what is everything. Abraham was willing to be a part of this covenant because that is what God had asked him to do. And you think about that whole process, a painful process, and really an intimate thing. And I remember years ago, Will Norridge said at a congregation where I was preaching, but he was teaching a Bible class that morning. I was doing the gospel meeting, but they didn't have me teach the Bible class. And I'll never forget Will Norridge saying this about circumcision. He said, why did God pick that? Of all the things he could have done to make a covenant. And he was talking about how God really wants ownership of us in a very intimate way. That he wants to be as close to us as he possibly can. And think about it, where he really wants to be is in our mind, in our hearts. And who could penetrate deeper than the mind and the heart? And the law that he wrote in the new covenant is in the mind and in the heart, on the tablets of the heart. God must really care about us a great deal to want to know us that intimately. And to want to be so close with us, that he would be open to knowing every thought that we had and every struggle that we had. And even beyond all of those things, he would forgive us of those things. And that he would love us anyway. And the person that you're sitting to, even if they're your spouse, they don't know every intimate thought that you have. They don't know every single thing that you struggle with. We might even share those things in close relationships and try to help each other. But God knows things that nobody else knows. And I think that's the way that it's supposed to be. Because he's the only one that can fix it. He's the only one who can help it. And he had that relationship with Abraham from the beginning. And that's why they were friends. Now, on to Genesis chapter 18. It says in Genesis 18 and verse 22, Abraham stood before God. He remained with God. Now, quickly, he's in the Terebinth trees of Mamre. These three men come along. He is hospitable to them, so we could give that honorable mention. And he runs and he makes sure that they are taken care of as they prepare a meal for these men. But who is this that appears to Abraham in his sojourn in the Terebinth trees of Mamre but God himself, with two of his angels, we believe, that go down and they go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know the rest of that story. But it says here in verse 22, as they leave, these men turn away from there and go toward Sodom, Abraham still stood before the Lord. He stood before the Lord. He stood by the Lord. And he then enters in this conversation where he pleads to God on man's behalf. Jesus did the same thing, didn't he? And all the great leaders of men did the same thing. I see Moses during his time of being a leader. The reason why Moses was picked as a leader, I believe, is because God knew that he had the type of character that he was going to defend the people of God. And in Exodus chapter 32 and the sin with the golden calf, and you think about that incident, and you think about the incidents and where they weren't going to listen to the spies, but they believed the bad report, all of those things, Moses hit his knees when God wanted to wipe that nation out. He defended people to the Lord. And so we have this whole conversation that goes on between Abraham and God, and it's really a great thing to read, and I wish I had time to read it, because you get a lot of Abraham's character here as he has this conversation with God. 50 people, 45 people, 40, 30, 20, 10. And he gets down all the way to 10, and God agrees that he wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous people. And I'm sure that Abraham kind of went away from that thinking he had done pretty well. But let me tell you something, God knew there weren't any righteous people down there. But he still allowed Abraham to engage in that process. And I think that's interesting. Does sometimes God allow us to engage in the process of this conversation with him where we really don't want things to turn out a certain way? And so we try to barter with him and we try to bring him down, maybe to negotiate. And I'm going to tell you something. God already knows what he's planning on doing. And there are moments in which perhaps we can move God to a change of heart or change of mind, and I think that's supported in Scripture. But I'm submitting this to you, that God, I believe, allows us to engage in this process of conversation, not because he's going to bend to our will, because his will is going to be done. But he understands that the process is an important thing for us because we're human beings. And that sometimes we have to fight through things until we finally are willing to accept God's will on it. And in time when we do that, we'll see that his will is best. But Abraham stood before the Lord. He didn't follow after those men. And it says in that text in Genesis chapter 18 that God decided he wasn't going to hide anything from Abraham, because he said, he's the one I've chosen. He's the one I've been looking after. He's the one I'm going to bless the world with. So I might as well tell him what I'm going to do. Do we know what God is going to do? We do. Do we know that he's going to send Jesus back? We do. Do we know what his will is for the church? We do. You know what we are? We are standing on that precipice in Genesis chapter 18, and we can see what God is going to do in judgment, and he hasn't hidden it from us because we are his children. He wants us to know. He wants us to be a part of what he's going to do. And when I think about that, what a great honor it is to be a member of the kingdom of God. Well, we finish with Abraham's greatest moment. We could talk about him tithing in Hebrews chapter 7 to Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. We could talk about him rejoicing to see the day of the Lord. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 8. But I think we all understand that Abraham's greatest moment was the day that he was willing to sacrifice his son. And that's, of course, in James chapter 2, what James is talking about. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 talks about later in the chapter. Abraham sacrificed to God. Friendship involves sacrifice. E.C. McKenzie said, some people make enemies instead of friends because it's less trouble. Too many people make friends with the devil because they are bothered with the commitment that God demands. But friends, we cannot love God and hate sacrifice, because God is love through sacrifice. That's how we know that he loves us, because of what he has done for us. Genesis chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. I want you to take that son, that only son of yours, that son of promise, and I want you to take him on the mountain, and I want you to offer him as a burnt sacrifice to me. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place that God had told him. Now listen to this, verse 5. Look at what Abraham calls what he's going to do for God. Verse 5. He said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and what? Worship. I'm going to ask you a question. If God asked you to take one of your children and sacrifice them, would you do that? And would you call it worship? Worship with God, then, I submit to you, in its purest form, is sacrifice. It's sacrifice. We have got worship so upside down in our world, we think that worship is about me. And it can be. We can be blessed by it. But worship is about God. It's always been about God. And specifically, it's about sacrifice. It's about giving ourselves, our lives, our hearts, our all, our possessions, everything that's in us, until it says everything is in captivity to Christ. That's when we know we have fully worshiped. Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, as far as I know, anywhere that I can see in history, Abraham is the only person who was ever asked to do specifically what God was willing to do for us himself, by giving up his only son. And here's God's statement. We know that God didn't allow Abraham to kill Isaac. We knew that when the knife was back here, that God had stopped him and provided a sacrifice. But he says, I have sworn, because you have done this thing, Abraham, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you. In multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. When you look at Abraham, then, you might ask yourself, was there anyone really greater? And we understand the reason why he's called the father of the faithful. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. How about laying down your child's life? You know, I think it might be easier to lay down your own. But Abraham laid his son's down. Therefore, when God introduced himself to Moses, he said, take those sandals off your feet, because you are in a holy place out of this burning bush. When he introduced himself to Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham. One day, Jesus is coming back. Could be tonight. Could be a million years from now. I may see him come at the resurrection of the just, or I may see him come in any moment. I may see him come far after I'm dead and gone and in that resting place. But you know, when he comes and the voice of God comes from heaven, I want to hear what Moses heard but I want that name of Abraham to be replaced with mine. I know I don't deserve that, but it's one I want to hear. I want to know that the living God, the eternal God, He's my God. And I submit to you that if He's willing to be the God of Abraham, He's willing to be your God as well. A friend of God, that was Abraham. A British publication once offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. Thousands of answers received, but here was the best. One who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is inviolable. One who understands our silence. A volume of sympathy bound in a cloth. A watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. There are all these different definitions of a friend. But here's the one that was the winner of the contest. A friend is the one who comes in when the rest of the world has gone out. God was looking for a man, and He found Abram. And it made all the difference because of the man that he was. And it says in James 2:23, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And then in Galatians chapter 3, it says, verse 26 and 27, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. He says there, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. How? By faith, by obedience to God, even tonight. So what about you? Are you the friend of God? Would God call you His friend? Are you willing to obey Him? Are you willing to defend His people? Are you willing to make a sacrifice? The sacrifice of yourself. He's already made that sacrifice for you. And now He's asking you to do the same. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess His name. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And present your bodies a living sacrifice. And live your life out as a child of God. And if you are a child of God, you've forgotten your part of the covenant. You've stopped doing your part of the friendship. We have a God that loves you, be willing to take you back. And at the end of it all, you can be His friend eternally. And I believe that if we do that, we will have fulfilled our purpose. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come as together we stand and as we sing.